Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There's a little bit of a change. I know last week in the worship, the little worship sheet that you get every week, I had us being in Mark chapter 1, I don't know, verses 21 to something maybe, right? Yeah, we're not doing that, okay? So we're going to be in Mark chapter 11. We're going to talk about the triumphal entry, all right? I think it's important to do just that. As I was kind of reading this week, I had a very busy week in the sense of I had 3 days, basically all day Wednesday, all day Thursday, all day Friday. I was in class. It was Intro to Global Missions or World Missions, which was really good, like phenomenal, good stuff. But I had a lot of time to kind of think. All right, that wasn't like I wasn't paying attention in class. Don't hear that. But I had a lot of time to kind of just think and kind of process through. And it's like we need to spend time. And so I'm talking about the triumphal entry because there's a lot of things here, right, in this that are in unbelievably important to us, right? And this is a very important week, right, with Easter week and with Passover on Thursday and then Good Friday and then the events of Sunday, right, the resurrection. So we want to spend some time talking about what your Bible probably says. If you turn to Mark chapter 11, the heading probably says something like the triumphal entry, right? Okay. I'm going to say right now, okay, that those headings are not inspired. Okay. Those are human headings. Okay. So and that matters here as we work through Mark chapter 11 verses 1 through 11. So there's a lot of ones, right? 11, 1 through 11, right? Mark 11, 1 through 11. All right, last week we looked at, right? We looked at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? And the launch of that ministry, that he is the kingdom of God, right? We talked through some of that and what the kingdom of God means, right? This week, now we're going to look at the end of his earthly ministry, right? Palm Sunday, right? Him coming into Jerusalem marks the last week of his earthly ministry, right? As we know, leading up to the events of the cross. So last week, we looked at the beginning. This week, we're going to kind of get a snapshot of the ends, right? And this like, I'm not that savvy to have that worked out. That's a God thing, okay? To kind of bookend his ministry here over the course of these 2 weeks. But we begin this week, right, talking about his arrival into Jerusalem, right? It's around 30 AD, okay? And its importance, right, again, because we've got Passover, right, and Friday and Good Friday. What ends up happening, right, with Passover, there's going to be tens of thousands of lambs that are slain. There's going to be all kinds of people coming into the city of Jerusalem, okay? Hundreds, thousands of people descending on the city of Jerusalem back in Jesus' day for this Passover week. And they're all going to be sacrificing lambs, right? Okay? But those don't take away sin, right? But this Passover, 30 AD, there is a lamb who is going to be sacrificed, who does take away sin, right? So it's profoundly important to think through this, okay? And the week begins really kind of weird and really kind of strange, right? Bizarre, okay? And that's Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Right, because I don't think the triumphal entry is really a good heading for this section. Okay, again, now headings are not inspired. All right, this is a man's attempt. Right, chapter numbers, verse numbers, those are all added in later, after. Okay, I just don't think it's a really good title because it can lead to a wrong assumption. All right. And there's no doubt, right, that at this point, right, if we've gone all the way through the book of Mark, and as we've talked about, like, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the promised king, he is the Son of David, he is the kingdom of God, he is the gospel, his lineage checks out, his parents check out. He has all the qualifications. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's proved his deity. He's proved that he's fully human, right? He is the true king, right? But Mark chapter 11, right, I would say is kind of a false coronation of this king. Right, it's strange, right? It's strange, right? He's God, but it doesn't, like, it's kind of, as we look at this, like, I think you see it's kind of weird, it's kind of bizarre, and it's not like any coronation that you would expect. Okay, so let me read the text, and I'll pray for us, and then we'll continue kind of talking through and walking our way through Mark chapter 11, verses, the first 11 verses. Right? Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather here and to be here, Lord, to sing praises to your name, Lord, to pray to you, Lord, now to hear your words. Lord, and may your word do the work. Lord, we know that it doesn't return voids. Lord, so it's my prayer that from our time here this morning looking at your word, that our hearts would be transformed. Lord, that we would be change, that we would know you better. Lord, that you would use this time to encourage us. You would use this time to equip us. You would use this time to convict us, if that's what your spirit chooses to do, Lord. But anyway, as we walk out of here, Lord, that we would know you better. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so again, it's kind of odd, and I'll unpack this. Right, and here's why I think it's kind of odd, because that's really not a coronation, right? If you're the Jewish people, right, and you've been waiting for centuries and for generations for this king, this man who's going to come in, right, and who's going to save you from the Roman oppression and from this Gentile nation, right, and they're like, you'd expect something bigger, wouldn't you? Bigger. Okay, this is what I mean, like, coronations, right? It's not like this humble, it's not a humble event. Okay, this is what I mean, right? Anytime a president, right, gets sworn in, right, what happens? Right? There's all these people, all these dignitaries, there's all kind of like this pomp and circumstance, and there's this grandstanding, and like all these things happen, and that's just for a president. Right? And like this is on Mark chapter 11, like, this sounds like so kind of like spontaneous, doesn't it? Like unplanned, right? My daughter, Dory, is out in Chicago, right? And the Cubs won the World Series, right? Two seasons ago, okay? Hasn't happened in a long time, right? But like there was planning done, right? And not just like after they won the World Series. Like there have been plans in place weeks leading up to, like, if the Cubs win the World Series, how are we going to celebrate, right? And she went to the parade with some of her friends and has never seen so many people, right? Just waiting, watching this bus go by and these guys to hold up a trophy like that. But like, months of planning, shutting down streets, like traffic, like what's going to happen just in case they win. So it's not spontaneous, and that's for a baseball team, right? And like, it's not like unofficial. Like there's dignitaries, there's people that are going to be at a coronation, right? It's significant. It's very formal, right? And it's not temporary. Like people, like, yeah, like the bus goes by with them holding up the trophy, but like everyone just kind of just like hangs out and they have a big rally in the center of the city, right? There's like a million some odd people there, like, and like there's it's like a party for like a day or six. Right? But this is like just kind of this fleeting little thing that seems very kind of spontaneous. Right? And ultimately, like what happens, right, is completely reversed. Okay, what I mean by that is like in a few days, right, people that were there cheering, right, and saying, Hosanna, right, here's the Son of David, here's our Messiah, right, they are going to turn on him, right? And what are they going to do? They're going to yell, crucify him, right? And so it's very, as I read through this, right, it's really kind of bizarre, right? It's really kind of bizarre. It's this almost like a false coronation, right? There's all this emotion, but like, where's the heart of the people? Well, we get glimpses of the heart of the people. Like as we move through Easter week, right, you get glimpses of the heart of these people. So what we have in Mark chapter 11, like it's not a heavenly coronation. It's not an earthly coronation. It's something else. Right, because his heavenly coronation happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. Right, Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 says that like he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's given the name above every name. Right, and so like he was raised from the dead. He ascends up. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's been approved. There's a heavenly coronation that's happened. Right, his earthly coronation is coming. Like that's Revelation 19 and 20. He's coming back. Right, not on a donkey or a colt, right? But he's coming on a white horse, right? With legions behind him, right? To finish, right? What God started, right? So we have this kind of oddity that is Mark chapter 11, right? But it's similar to his birth, like in the sense of like, right? Mary rode to Bethlehem on a donkey, right? And we talked last week about Bethlehem, this very kind of obscure, small, little town, right? And then even like the start of his ministry, right, in Galilee, right, this small, kind of unassuming, insignificant little town, right? But yet he's the true king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior, right? There's not a monarch or a king or any leader that can ever come close to touching who Jesus is. But yet we have this kind of odd little Mark chapter 11 verses 1 to 11. But yet this is like part of his journey and part of what God has called him to do. Right? So Mark chapter 11 verse 1. Right now when they drew near to Jerusalem. So this is how Mark talks about it, right? And we know Mark's very quick, right? He doesn't like linger. He doesn't develop things. He moves fast because you're just listening to this, right? So as they drew near, to Jerusalem, right? So here's the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, on his life before the cross, and he's going to Jerusalem. The ministry in Galilee's done. The ministry in Judea is done. The ministry in Perea is all, like, it's done. Right? He's done what God has called him to do. Right? And he travels about 105 miles, right, from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. Okay? Walking. Okay? Knowing where he's walking to and what's going to happen when he gets there. Okay, 105 miles, okay? That would be like you walking from Portsmouth, New Hampshire to Damariscotta. Okay? On a paved road, right? Or a sidewalk or whatever. Like, you know, you could walk Route 1 from Portsmouth, New Hampshire to Damariscotta. All right, 105 miles. All right, but this is part of his journey. This is part of what God has called him to do. And this last part right now, and when they drew near, okay, he's walking from Jericho up to Jerusalem, okay? That's about a 2,500 feet change in elevation, okay, on these dusty, dirty, rocky roads. And there's all these people that are with him, right? It's not just his disciples, because as he's working and as he's coming from walking those 105 miles, he's doing ministry, right? He's teaching, he's healing people, he's doing miracles, right? And the crowds followed him wherever he went. So he has these people traveling with him, right? Word is circulating very fast. Like, they didn't have Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and all those other kind of fancy little things that we do, but word's traveling very quick that this man, Jesus, is on the move. He's heading to Jerusalem. And so people are following, and they want to get to where he is. And so there's enthusiasm. There's emotion, right? Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. We want to be there. Right? And Jesus is faithful. Right? And Jesus knows what's coming. And like, he's communicated, right, to those with him what's happening. Right? Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 30 through 34. Okay? He foretells, he tells the disciples again, right? He tells the people, this is what's going to happen to me. Okay? And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Right? This is what's going to happen. Right? He's telling, he's communicating. Why is he doing this? We'll go down a few verses, right, to chapter 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came to, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Like, I'm coming to die. Right? I'm not coming to be coronated. I'm not coming to be made much of. I'm coming to die. Right, to ransom and to redeem my people. Right, so it's almost like what happens in Mark chapter 11. It's like premature. Right, it doesn't fit with the scope and the sweep of what's happening to this man, to God Himself in flesh. Right, and Jesus never allowed like Mark chapter 11 to happen. Right, whenever Jesus would heal somebody, like up to this point, right, what did he do? What did he do? Don't tell anybody. Right? Just don't tell anybody. Right? He would command the demons not to speak, right? Not to say, like, don't say anything. Why? Right? Well, that wasn't the way he wanted to establish his kingdom. That wasn't his purpose. Right? He knew that he was coming to die. Yes, he had authority. Yes, he had power. Right, and yes, that was a huge draw to people, but that wasn't the reason he was there. Right, he was there for a much bigger purpose. Right, and so he didn't want the grandstanding. If the crowds got too big, either A, he would leave, right, or B, he would say things that are unbelievably offensive to people to thin out the crowds. Right, he didn't want that. Right, he didn't. What was he looking for? But yet this happens. Mark chapter 11 happens. And it's not a mistake. God knows this. Right? And so why would God allow this? And I think one of the reasons why he would allow this is because he has to, right? Like, this, there's got to be such pressure put on these religious leaders, right? And such an understanding of who Jesus is and his popularity that they need to act and do that. They want to kill him, right? So we need to kill them. But how? Because they were afraid of the people, right? They were afraid. Like, if we kill them, the people are going to be upset at us. Right? So there's this pressure coming on. So it's almost like God is forcing their hand, so to speak. Right? This is what needs to happen. Right? And this is all in God's timing. And Jesus knew this plan. Right? And so this massive demonstration that's going to take place, right? And these religious leaders are going to see the popularity of Jesus and how it's expanding, and he's a bigger threat than we ever possibly imagined he could potentially be. We need to do something, and do something fast, to rid ourselves of him. But the time is now right, and it's God's timing. That's right. This is the week. This is when he must die. Right? Their desire to kill him, the religious leaders, their desire to kill him is kind of at this fever pitch. Okay? We need to get rid of him. Right? How are we going to get rid of him? Right? And it creates problem. Right? In their worlds, not in God's. Right, because this is God's plan, and Jesus knew this, right? And he was communicating, I'm coming to die, right? I'm coming to serve and to give my life as a ransom. This is why I'm coming, right? This is what's happening. This is why God sent me to earth, right? And the numbers are staggering, okay? And this is just a little glimpse. If you go online, you go to Google Images, and you type in, like, triumphal entry, right? And you see all these, like, neat little pictures, right? And it was like you have Jesus and, like, I don't know, like 50 people, like, or 100 people, something like that, right? And it's like, I'm like, oh, that's, you know, I can remember, like, flannel graphs growing up, right, at Easter week, right? But it's much bigger. It's much bigger than that. We need to grasp the size of what's happening here, because there's research that has been done. All right, that there are going to be thousands of people, if not a million plus people, in Jerusalem for Passover. It's a big deal. Okay, in 40 AD, okay, there's records and people have kind of pieced information together. Okay, so that's 10 years after Mark chapter 11. Okay, there's estimates out there that there were upwards of 260,000 lambs that were sacrificed. 260,000-ish. Okay? And usually, right, there was about one lamb per 10 people-ish. Okay? Again, like, I say ish because, right, there's putting pieces together here. Like, this isn't, like, rock-solid information. So, 260,000 times 10 is 2.6 million. All right, so that means that there could have been upwards of 2.6 million people on Passover 40 AD in and around Jerusalem. Okay, so there are hundreds, thousands of people, like, coming into Jerusalem, descending in on this city. And we know that Jesus had a whole bunch coming with him, so there's this crowd that is there, right? This is the time, right, that God has set aside, that God has in his perfect timing. This is his will. This is his plan. It's working out to perfection. So there's the scene of Mark chapter 11. I haven't even talked about much of the text yet, right? But they're coming near to Jerusalem, okay? They're to Bethpage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, okay? Again, small little towns, right? Small little towns, okay? Bethany is a small little village. It was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was kind of down the hill from Jerusalem. Bethpage is even smaller, All right, so then Bethany, this tiny little kind of insignificant town, right? And if you were in those towns and you looked towards Jerusalem, like you couldn't see Jerusalem from those small little towns because they're kind of, you're over the Mount of Olives, right? But they're directly east, but like as you like would leave those towns and you walk up over the Mount of Olives, then you see the whole city in front of you. But from those towns, you couldn't see anything, right? You couldn't see Jerusalem. Right, but there's these tiny, small, little towns. And again, you know, right? Bethlehem, Galilee, Bethany, like these small, little towns that are so important, right? And they're so key in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus tells these two disciples, right, go into the village in front of you. Right? If Jesus is in Bethany, then he's saying, okay, that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Right? So he's in Bethany, says, and go to the towns in the village in front of you. He's sending them to Bethpage. Right? And immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Right? Untie it and bring it. Okay, how did Jesus know that? It's God. Okay? Right? Like he's God. He's omniscient, right? He knows where the donkey's gonna be, he knows where every donkey is. He knows where they're going to be tied up, right? What the post, he knows all of these things. And so he can tell them, hey, this is what's going to happen. You're going to walk in, donkey tied up. Get it? And bring it to me. He knew all of this, right? So he's showing his omniscience. He's showing that, like, he is God. Like, he's showing his divinity here, right? And so go find that animal. The disciples, like, knew this. Right? They were, I don't think they were surprised by this. Right? And Jesus takes it a step further in verse 3 and he says, hey, you want to know what? You're going to go there, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Like, if you walk into a town, right, and start untying a donkey and leaving, someone's probably going to ask a question. Maybe. Right? But Jesus knew all of this, right? And at this point, I think like the disciples kind of think like, okay, yeah, well, you want to know what? These two disciples probably were walking from Bethany to Bethpage, and I'm assuming here, right? And like, because this is the conversation I'd be having, right? Like, so like, where do you think the donkey's going to be? Like, you know there's going to be a donkey there, right? Like, they know this is happening, right? And someone's probably going to say something. Right? Like, Jesus told us, like, so I think they were starting to understand who he was, right? But there's something else going on here, right? And, like, Jesus knew, right? If we think through this a little bit more, as I was thinking through this, like, Jesus knew how the people who owned the donkey or were in charge, he knew how they were going to respond. Right? So there was some, these people, right, I think had to have some knowledge of who, right, the Lord is. Right? Because it's basically, right? If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And, well, what happens? Well, they go there and there's the donkey they untie. Someone says, hey, what are you doing? And they're like, well, the Lord has need of it, right? They say what the Lord told, what Jesus told them to say, and they let them go. Right? So it's not that just that Jesus knew where the colt was and where it was tied up, and the conversation was going to happen, but he knew, right, there was something he knew about the people who owned that animal. Right? And like, God knows, right, the hearts of people. And he knows the hearts of people. He knows where people are. He knows my heart. So this omniscience isn't just where the donkey is. It's where people are, where their hearts are. Right? Did that register with the disciples? I don't know. Right? Maybe. Right? Verses 4 to 6, right? And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the streets. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colts? And they told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. right? Like it's fascinating, right? Just think through this, right? Verse 7, right? And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Well, why is that here? Right? Why is this here? Well, like we can like start thinking through, right, and saying, okay, well, you want to know what? In 2 Samuel 16, right, David rode on a donkey. Jesus is the son of David, right? So like this, like, okay, it makes sense, right? There's a, like, and you want to know what? You can go to 1 Kings chapter 1, and Solomon rode on a donkey, rode on a mule. So like, okay, so there's like this theme. Right, this theme of people riding on donkeys, on the house and line of David, riding on donkeys. So this connects Jesus with Solomon, but yeah, but it really makes another connection to David. Right, maybe. Right, maybe. Right, because Mark doesn't tell us, right, again, Mark moves fast, right? Mark doesn't tell us everything. Right? So if you turn to Matthew chapter 21. Right, because remember, Mark's writing to a Roman audience, right? So they're not going to be really, right, too interested and concerned about all the Jewish side of things, right? Matthew's writing to a more Jewish audience, okay? And Matthew, right, talks about, again, chapter 21, it's going to be the triumphal entry, right? And we read in verse 4, all right, this took place, i.e., them going to get the donkey, right, and bring it back to him, that event happens, right, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, that prophet is Zechariah. That prophet, okay, that prophet wrote about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Okay, so why? Right? Why did this happen? Right? It's to show that, like, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Right? He's fulfilling words that were written 500 years before he was born. Right, this is why these events happen. This is why, like, that's there. Right, it's to show that this is God's plan. That everything that's happening is happening in accordance to God's plan on His times, in His time frame, in His schedule. He has a sovereign plan. It's the purpose of God. And Jesus riding in on a donkey fulfills prophecy 500 plus years before he was even born. Right? Did the disciples understand this? I don't think they did understand. And here's why. If you turn with me to John chapter 12. Okay, this is John's account of the triumphal entry. Okay, starting in verse 12. Okay, I think the disciples understood kind of this omniscient part. I think they've been around Jesus enough to know that if he says this is what might happen, that's probably what's going to happen. Like they were grasping that. I don't think they grasped the prophetic piece, and this is why, because in verse 16, right, these are John's words, right? His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I.e., right, they start, like, boom, they start making connections. Jesus tells them, right, in John 14, that I'm sending the Holy Spirit who's going to bring these things to you. You're going to remember these things, and you're going to understand and begin to know, right, when the Holy Spirit comes, and this is confirming this, right? They didn't fully grasp and understand what was happening to Jesus. They didn't understand the details of this Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled. They later would, right? They would make those connections. And you read in Acts the sermons that Peter preaches, right? And what do they do? Man, they go back to the Old Testament and they show and they trace Jesus through the Old Testament. Hey, this is the, and they so they start to understand. But in this moment, I don't believe they fully understood. But yet all this is happening, right? It's to show his omniscience. It's to show who he is, but it's to show that he is the one who's been talked about for years. And those prophecies are being fulfilled. Right, his divine purpose, right? It's God's timetable. Right, so you have all this happening, right? Those first seven verses, right? And that's him, his faithful arrival, I think is what I have in the note sheet, right? Those seven are like Jesus is faithful to the mission, right, that God has called him to. Unwavering. And there's proof that this is God's mission because of the prophecy that's being fulfilled. But then in verses 8 to 11, right, you have what I called it faithless approval. Right? Because although Jesus is arriving very faithfully in accordance with God's plan, this is much bigger, right, than people realize, right, the approval was really kind of faithless, right? Because again, they're going to turn on him. Right? A few days later, they're going to turn. Right? Verse 8, back to Mark 11, verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the roads, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. But why? Right? Again, like, okay, why would they do that? Well, this is an ancient gesture. This is a custom that showed submission. Okay? Kings were always elevated, all right? And people were always quote unquote under their feet. Right, so this was one way that they symbolized that. All right, their submission under the authority of a king. They would lay their cloaks on the road. They would lay things down on the road as the king, as the dignitary walked by. Okay, so they had some idea. Right, these people had some. The crowd had some idea of what was happening. Like, here's the guy. He's finally coming back to Jerusalem. He's finally coming back. Right? He started his ministry there. He's been gone for about 3 years, and now he's coming back. This is our Messiah. He's coming in. He's going to attack the Romans. He's going to throw them out. He's going to give us our place in the world. He's fulfilling this prophecy, right? But he's going to take care of the Romans and be our king, and we're going to be free people, no longer slaves under the bondage of the Roman government. Hallelujah, our Messiah is here. And that is unbelievably earthly, selfish, and misguided, right? Because they don't understand who he is and what he's coming. But he's told them, I'm coming to die, but they don't want to hear that. Right? Mark chapter 8, doesn't Peter get himself into hot water? And Jesus calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because you don't understand. Like, there's a misunderstanding about what he's coming to do. Right, and this crowd, right, is growing. Right, there's already a big entourage and a big crowd with Jesus, and it continues to grow. And there's enthusiasm. Right, you can go back to John chapter 12. Verses 17 to 19. Says, the crowd that had been with him, right, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, right, and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Okay, so these people that are continuing to talk, are continuing to say, hey, this is the guy who raised Lazarus, right? And so they're bearing witness. And so as they're bearing witness, what happens? The crowd's going to grow. You want to see this guy, right? This is what he's done, right? The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. Okay, again, like that's unbelievably important. Okay, why did it grow? Because he'd raised someone from the dead. Not because he's coming to die and to pay our sin. He did something. Right? There's like this circusy kind of atmosphere around Jesus, right? They're there for the signs, they're there for the miracles. Right? So the Pharisees said, verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Okay, why would the Pharisees say that? Right, because they're looking and they're watching all of this, and there are thousands of people clamoring. Right, there's emotion. Right, they're like the whole world has gone after him, and so it's not 50. There's thousands of people that are clamoring, that are going after him. Right, and it was because of the things that he had done. Luke chapter 19. Right, talks about the reason why this crowd was growing, because of all the things that they had seen. Right, he has given all this evidence of why and of who he is, his divinity. He is the Son of God. He's doing miracles. He teaches with authority. He's doing all these things, and they like all the things that Jesus is doing. Right, and the crowd wanted Jesus to do more of those things. Ultimately, right, get rid of the Romans. Right? Do what we want you to do, right? Is kind of what they're saying, right? And we're loyal to you. Look, we're putting down our cloaks. We're putting down our coats. Here's some leafy branches. Like, yeah, you are the king. You're going to deal with the Romans. You're going to take care of them, right? He's surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people, right, who are full of emotion. Okay, this whole city was kind of stirred up, right? The Pharisees are saying, we've got a problem on our hands. The whole world has gone after this man, right? He's creating so much trouble for us. What are we supposed to do now, right? But Jesus knows what he's doing, and this is all in accordance to God's plan. So there's this drama, there's this emotion, there's almost kind of like this hysteria that's taking place. Right? Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. And those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Okay, that's unbelievably specific language. That's just not hip hip hooray. That's like, hey, here's our Messiah. Right? Save us now. Right? That's what Hosanna means. Save now. Deliver us now. Right? We've got this earthly, political, military problem on our hands. Deliver us now from this. Right? Blessed is the coming of our father David. Right? Matthew records it as Hosanna to the son of David. Like, they knew that he's from the house and line of David. Right? Again, his family pedigree, his heritage, his lineage lines up. They know, right, who he is. They just don't know why he's doing what he's doing. Right? They want salvation. They want to be liberated. They want to be free from all of this. And they shouted, right? They're shouting things that are true. Right? They're shouting things that are true, that are biblical. Right? It's not like they're blaspheming. They're being accurate. Right? This is God's king. Yeah, this is it. But it's not God's time. Right? They're missing that, like, that bigger piece. Right, so it's faithful to put, like, they're unbelievably fickle, right? Because again, a few days from now, they're going to turn on him, and they're going to say, instead of saying Hosanna, Son of David, they're going to be like, crucify him. We'll take Barabbas, right? Crucify him, right? Why? Like, what? Because he didn't do what they expected him to do, right? They want him to attack the enemy. They want him to take care of the Roman governments. Take care of Pilate, please. And take out some centurions while you're at it, right? That's what they wanted him to do. And so it's kind of like this, it's kind of this faithless approval, because as soon as he doesn't do what they want, as soon as Jesus doesn't do what they want him to do, like, man, we thought maybe you were, but maybe you're not. But we think you, I don't know, we're confused, crucify him, right? That's what happens, right? It's emotion, right? It's driven by emotion. In verse 11, right, and here's how it ends. right? And he enters Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Where'd everybody go? Right, like, where'd everybody go? Right? It's absolutely fascinating. Right? It's not a true coronation. That's why it's like this faithless approval. Like he walks in and he looks around, right? And remember, when he starts his ministry, right? And this is in John, right? How's he start his ministry? He goes into the temple, right? And he makes a whip and he clears out the temple. That's how he starts his ministry. Now he's coming into the end of his ministry, and where does he go? He walks into the temple and he looks around. What do you think is going on in his mind? Like, this is exactly the way it was 3 years ago. Right? What's changed? Like he knows the hearts of his people. Okay. Mark chapter 11, verse 15 to 19, right? He goes into the temple. He drives out those who sold and those who brought in the temple, and he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Like he goes in and he clears out. He's not attacking the Roman people. Who's he attacking? Like, who's he going after? The Jewish people, right? He's going after his own. And his own received him not. Like he's calling attention. Like, you're the problem. Right? Your hearts are the problem. Right? He's not going after the Roman people. And as soon as he does that, people are like, oh man, really? Right? And so they can get fickle and they can turn on him. Right? Because he's not doing what they want him to do. Right? He had the credentials, right? The genealogy works. Right, he's healing people. He's doing these miracles. He's casting out demons. He's raised some people from the dead. Right, but yet they turn and they say, "Crucify him." Right. So what does this mean? Right. This is the triumphal entry. Right. This is this. And so my argument is that this is like a kind of a false coronation. Right. And here's what I believe. This means, like, as we sit, like, because we can look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and kind of package that, right? But we know, right, we know the rest of the story, right? And so it's like we look at Mark 1 through 11, but then we got to, like, look at it through the lens of, right, the rest of what Mark's going to tell us. Right, I'll tell you, okay, that, like, here's some application, and I usually give you three. And I don't know how many I'm going to give you, but here's what God has kind of laid on my heart as I've thought through all of this. You have three groups of people. Okay, you have the religious leaders. Okay, you have the crowd, and you have the disciples. Right, as we look at this, right, and the religious leaders. Right, those are like the insolent people that there's like they're anti Jesus, right? They're about themselves, right? How do we get rid of him? Right, you have that group of people that are part of this story, right? The whole world has gone after him. Now what are we supposed to do? We need to get rid of him, right? You have the crowd. Right, who's unbelievably like insincere, right? Do what we want you to do, and we're good. And then you have the disciples who like start to connect the dots. They're not fully understand, but they're starting to see like, okay, this is the Son of God. Like, he's omniscient. He knows to know these things. He has to be. Like something's going on. Like they're starting to make connections, right? So there's the religious leaders who are insolent, who are opposed. You have the crowd who's insincere and fickle, and you have the disciples who misunderstand, right? How often, right? And looking at my life, right? I was insolent, but God saved me, by his grace, God saved me. I was insolent. I'm a religious leader. Okay? I called myself Pharisee Phil years ago because that's who I was. Okay? But then I look at, like, I can look at my life and say, okay, am I a disciple or am I the crowd? And the answer is yes. Right? Because how often as I look at my life, right, do this for me, and we're good. Right? You put them in a box. Right, I'm all about you if you do what I want you to do or I expect you to do these things, and then I'm all about you. But if you don't do these things, right? That's who I am. Right? And but in that, and then like how many times do I misunderstand? Do I miss these things about what God is doing and in this bigger picture and the bigger plan of what God has for me and for my life and for my walk with him, for my family, for this church? Like how often do I miss these things? Right? I misunderstand. Right? So I look at this and think, man, I am a crowd and I'm a disciple, and like we live in that world. Right? So if you're here and you're that instance, you see that insincerity, that fickleness, right? Well, guess what? Jesus came to pay for that sin and to die for that. Right, see, there's forgiveness, like there's grace, right? The ground is level at the cross. You can come and you can confess those things. He came and he died for those. He knew the hearts of people, right? He wept. He wept over the city. I believe it's in John. I hope it's in John.
Verse 35.
It just came to my mind. Like when Jesus, like there's an account of the triumphal entry, right? And Jesus sees all these things, and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem, right? He weeps over the city of Jerusalem, right? Where are you? Like where? And you may be here, right? And if you're not a believer, right? If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? If he's not your Lord and your Savior, right? Then like I don't mean to be harsh. I'm not being harsh. This is what God's word says. Then you're an enemy of God. You're insolent, right? And that's not a good place to be. That's where you are, right? But as believers, right? As someone who's been saved, right, like I still battle insincerity. I still battle being a crowd. I still battle being a disciple who misunderstands. Like we're never going to arrive. We're going to have to battle with and deal with this sin. There is forgiveness at the cross, right? That's why Christ came and died, right? To give his life as a ransom. We can confess those things and there's forgiveness available. How often, right, as I read through this and thought through this and prayed through this and jotted some things down, like how often, right, am I interested in Jesus, right? And it's not just that he like does what I want him to do, like that's a part of it, but like at a much deeper level, right, when Jesus starts confronting our sin and confronting our idolatry, right? Do it like when he starts pushing in those areas. I think it's Brad Bigney, who's a pastor down in Kentucky and does biblical counseling, and he's good. He's very engaging, type A personality kind of guy. He talks about idolatry and how everybody, right, has idols in their lives, right? And in our minds, we have a shelf, right, and we have our idols sitting up on the shelf. Right, and we love our idols, right? But every once in a while, right, something will happen, right, and someone will knock the shelf, and the idol starts to teeter a little bit, like it's going to almost like fall off the shelf, right? And then you lash out, like that's how you know it's an idol, right? And like when Jesus starts pushing in, when I looked at my life, like he starts pushing in on my idols, right? How do I respond? Right? Jesus walks in to the temple, right? And he looks around, right? And I believe he's looking around and he says, this is exactly the way it was 3 years ago. There's all this, it's being misused. There's greed and it's corrupt, right? And he's not speaking into the Romans. He's speaking to the people, right? And the Jewish people, right? So when he starts pushing in on those idols, those things that are comfortable to us, right? There's where we see, right, sin, and there's, and so I'm very interested in him until I start getting convicted, right? That's kind of like, well, hey, you want to know what, right? There's my application, like, and I don't know, again, like, I know I usually give three, and I don't know, there's two, maybe, right? But like, that's what I read. There's three groups of people. There's those religious leaders, there's the disciples, and there's the crowd. And Jesus knows, he knows where the donkey's tied up, right? He knows who owns it. He knows how that conversation's going to go. But more importantly than all of that, he knows our hearts. He knows my heart, right? But there is forgiveness. He came, right, to pay our sin, to take the wrath that we deserved on himself, to pay our sin, that there is forgiveness. There is grace. We can confess these things to him and we will be forgiven of these things, right? And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of him being the gospel, because in him there is forgiveness and there is healing. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. And I thank you for the opportunity you have given us to be here. Lord, and to look at a passage that's so, I think it's so well known, Lord, and we can so easily kind of breeze over it. I've so easily breezed over it, but Lord, as we start to think, right, as we start to, as even just the Catechism said this morning, like if we approach your word with diligence, right, and preparation and prayer, Lord, the things that will open up to us. Lord, I pray that you would help me. Lord, you would help me in my struggle with that crowd mentality, with that disciple mentality, Lord. And I know that I'm never going to fully understand. Lord, we went through Ecclesiastes, Lord, and Psalm made it pretty clear, like, that we're never going to fully understand the complexities and the mysteries of life, but we're to fear you, we're to keep your commands, Lord. And so help me, Lord, help us to be faithful in those times. Lord, help us to not be fickle when it comes to our relationship with you, knowing that you will do things in our lives to make us more like your son, Jesus. Lord, at times it's going to hurt, but we know that you're doing it for our good, Lord, and ultimately it's for your glory. And I thank you and I praise you for that. In your name, amen.